Well, good morning. How are we this morning? We're a little warmer than last Sunday, I take it. We are starting again for the second time a new series called Fire in the Hole. We were going to start it last week, and if you weren't here last week, you missed something like an ice cream truck descending upon us. It was really, the Spirit of God was alive here on Sunday. We're glad that you're here with us. We are beginning a study in the book of Acts, hence the video, and hence the title, Fire in the Hole. And this is a term that most of us, I trust, in this room have heard before, fire in the hole. And what do we think of when we hear that? Fire in the hole. Yeah, boom, war, combat. This is a combat term where the soldier pulls the pin and throws it down in the hole and it explodes. And then remember, Forrest Gump gets his pistol and climbs down in there to make sure that it did its job. Anybody follow that one? You know, I've waited 2 weeks to give that joke. And it just fell flat.
It grew stale.
The expiration date passed. Well, here's the deal. We think of this in combat or war terms normally when we hear this phrase, but that's not how we're going to think about it this morning. That's not how we're going to think about it for this series. We're thinking about those disciples. After the death and the burial and the resurrection and even the ascension of Jesus Christ, and we're going to think about how they must have felt through each of this process, this journey that Jesus took them on. At the crucifixion, they were crushed. Their Messiah, their King, was being killed, brutally murdered before their eyes. But then they got to the empty tomb and they were encouraged because the story, as it turns out, was going to continue. And then at the ascension, they were astounded. They stood there as they watched Jesus ascend into the heavens with their mouths open and their eyes wide, wondering, what else will this Jesus do? But there was one last thing before Jesus ascended to the Heavenly Father that he had to accomplish before he went into the heavens, and that is he needed to light a fire. And the opening part of Acts, if you're reading the book of Acts with this idea in mind, it's like Jesus pulls the pin on the grenade, throws it out there, and yells, fire in the hole. And this big explosion takes place where the church, these apostles and these people begin doing incredible things. And we see this small group of men grow into a worldwide, global, impacting thing that we are now a part of today. Amen. Fire in the hole. Now, this is the deal. This is kind of interesting. When Jesus does this, there's a lot of constructive things that happen with fire. And fire is, as we know, a very constructive thing in general. Fire changed the face of humanity when we learned how to control it. The ability to control fire allowed us to cook food, generate heat in colder climates, bring light into darkness. I mean, before we had the ability to control fire, when it got dark, we sort of just relied on the stars to light our way. And there was not a whole lot of light in the stars. So it's a very constructive element when we, as people, began to control it. But it's also very destructive too, isn't it? Fire can be very, very destructive. I think of the great fires of history, the Great Fire of London in 1666, for example. It started in the bakery of Thomas Farnor, and it burned the homes of 70,000 of London's 100,000 inhabitants. I mean, imagine that. Think about in this room right now, if we grouped all of you into groups of 10, 7 out of those 10, your homes are gone. That's how serious this fire was in London in 1666. The Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. This was started when most believe Mrs. O'Leary's milk cow kicked over a lantern. Now, if that is not the most un-Hollywood, unclimactic beginning to the most epic fire I've ever heard of, I don't know what is. That would never make the movies. I mean, think about this for a moment. A movie about a gigantic epic fire, probably stars like Dwayne The Rock Johnson, right? And Miss O'Leary's sweet little milk cow kicks the lantern over. No one in Hollywood is going to approve that. That's never going to sell. But that's what happened in this fire. And when it was all said and done, 33 square miles of Chicago were burned to the ground. One of the most incredibly destructive fires in human history. Now, those were accidental. No one started those fires on purpose. It was an accidental fire. What do we call somebody who starts a fire on purpose? An arsonist, right. Now, what do we call a person who starts a fire for constructive purposes? Well, if we're reading the book of Acts, we would call that one Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus starts one of the most constructive, if not the most constructive, fire in human history. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. but he was also the good arsonist. He said, I am the light of the world, but he was also the lighter of fires. The world has seen some great fires, but Jesus is the greatest fire starter in the history of time. Jesus yells, fire in the hole, as he throws this grenade, this stick of dynamite, out into the midst of the apostles to enlist them, empower them, and embolden them to carry the gospel to the nations. And so we're going to open the book of Acts this morning and just see how this thing unfolds. If you have your books open, your Bibles open to the book of Acts, the first thing we're going to notice is his plan. And this is right in Acts chapter 1. Acts is an interesting book in the New Testament, namely because it's the sequel to another book. So, you know, it's kind of funny, like if you were with your family or friends and you were going to sit down, it would be very strange to sit down and start Empire Strikes Back if someone in the room hadn't read or hadn't watched A New Hope, right? You don't usually start with the sequel. The book of Acts is actually a sequel. When we read the Gospel of Luke, for example, Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Luke begins his gospel this way. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, my most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So primarily, the gospel according to Luke was written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Pretty cool name, by the way. In Acts chapter 1, the very first two verses, Acts 1, 1 and 2, notice this is how it begins. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he continues. So the book of Acts serves as sort of a sequel to the gospel of Luke. It's a two-part series. And in the end of the gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus is crucified, he's placed in the tomb, he is raised from the dead, and then he ascends into the heavens, and the beginning of Acts then kind of picks up, and it starts to fill in some of the gaps that take place there in the midst of those events, and even on afterward. Now, right before Jesus ascends, it says in Acts 1:3, notice it says that he came to them speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And there's just a ton of irony here in this statement, isn't there? There's a ton of irony that Jesus is still talking about this. I mean, he talked to the disciples about this for 3.5 years and they never got it. And then he's literally killed, he dies, and then he conquers death, and he comes back to them still talking about the same thing that he was talking about 3.5 years before that. And they still don't get it. If you keep reading, verse 6, it says, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, this is a very revealing statement about the way that the disciples understand what Jesus is trying to accomplish here. They're thinking about a kingdom. They're just not thinking about the right kingdom. They're thinking about the kingdom locally, for starters. Notice that they say the kingdom of Israel. They don't even say the kingdom of God. It says that Jesus came talking to them about the kingdom of God, and they refer to it as the kingdom of Israel. They're thinking about this local kingdom right here in their neighborhood. Not only that, but they're thinking about it militarily. For their idea at this time, the Messiah was someone who would come back and literally reform the Davidic kingdom and in a military sort of way push out Rome and all of the pagan Gentiles who had inhabited their land for that amount of time. So they're thinking about this kingdom locally, militarily, but they're also thinking about it temporally. Notice that they say, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom? Right now. This is sort of the Jewish version of your best life now. Here and now, right now. And they got it all wrong. They didn't get it before, and they still don't get it. The kingdom of God is not a local one, it's a global one. It's not a military one, it's a spiritual one. It's not a temporal one, it's an eternal kingdom. And Jesus is going to correct their faulty thinking about the kingdom of God and thus start a fire. He answers them in verses 7 and 8. Read with me. He says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Wow, what an incredible, incredibly empowering statement. Now, there are two things that we notice in this response. The first thing we see about his plan is the reach of his plan. What is the reach of his plan? The disciples are thinking about this locally. They're thinking this is going to be the kingdom of Israel. But what is the reach of Jesus' plan? Notice what he says. You'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is not a kingdom that will take place in Israel. This is not a local kingdom. This is a global kingdom. This encompasses every kind of person on the earth. And it's interesting, when you read the book of Acts and you kind of outline it, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth are the way the book is actually designed. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, it focuses on Jerusalem. You get to chapters 8 through 12, they're dealing with Judea and Samaria. You get to 13 through 28, which, by the way, is more than half of the book of Acts, where they begin going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a worldwide, global kingdom. It includes everyone. It's not just Jewish people. It's not just people of one language and of one culture. This is different races. This is entirely different cultures. This is entirely different ways of thinking about politics and food and all of the things that make our cultures uniquely unique. And they includes all of them. He includes Samaria, even. Now, this would make a Jewish man very uncomfortable. Very, very uncomfortable. These were half-breeds. These were the most disgraceful people. If you study Jewish history, Samaria was at one time inhabited by the pagan outsiders, and they began intermarrying, and so you have this sort of mix of Jew and Gentile in Samaria, and they worship God, but they kind of have it all wrong. They're very confused about a lot of different things. And Jesus says, no, you're going to even go to them. You're going to get them as well. Now listen, we've talked about this before. And we need to keep talking about it. It's something that we ought to talk about as often as the scriptures apply this to us. One of the biggest problems that a local church can fall into is when it begins to look a whole lot like Jerusalem and not a whole lot like any of the other surrounding territories. The kingdom of God, listen, is very diverse. It's very diverse. And if the church is to be a representation of God's kingdom on earth, then we as a church have to be diverse as well. We cannot settle for white churches, black churches, Asian churches, Republican churches, Democrat churches, cowboy churches, fill-in-the-blank churches. We cannot settle for this.
That's right.
This is not what the kingdom of God looks like. We are the church, and it includes everyone. We have to look diverse. The kingdom of God is diverse. And listen to me, it's uncomfortable. Diversity is uncomfortable. It pushes us, it forces us to live outside of the box that we are comfortable in. It requires us to think differently about things in our world. It exposes us to ideas that we're not used to, that challenge us, and that's a good thing. God has designed us to thrive in a way when we are challenged in the way that we think. So the reach of his plan is global, it's diverse. It also is the resources of his plan. And there are two primary resources that we see in this. And the first one I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, because James is going to come here in a minute and he's going to wrap this whole thing up with this resource. But the first thing we see is power. Jesus says, you will receive power. And it's interesting, this is in the Greek future tense. So this is not yet, this hadn't happened yet. They're going to, in the future, receive power. It's also interesting, it's in the imperative form. This is a form in Greek that is often used for a command. And so it's almost like he's saying, you must receive power. You shall receive power. And like I said, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, because James is going to come up here in a minute and talk through that in a much deeper level. But the thing that we need to know moving forward is that God will not be limited by our own human finite imperfections. God has a plan, and it's a reaching plan, a global plan, and the resources in this plan are going to include his power to overcome our shortcomings. Now, here's the deal. Though we're broken, and though we're imperfect, and we don't have the necessary power to accomplish this on our own, God's still going to use us. That's the second resource we see. He has power, but he's also going to use his people. He says, you will receive power. Now, who is the you that he's talking about? Well, in the context of the passage, he's talking to the disciples, the apostles, who will go out and spread the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. But that includes us as well. So right now, us in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will receive power when you come in to faith. Now, get this. This is incredible. He is investing his perfect, eternal plan to reach the world in imperfect earthly people. That's what we see here. His perfect, eternal plan in imperfect earthly people. You could say it this way. He will impart his power to indwell his people to accomplish his purpose. He will impart his power to indwell his people to accomplish his purpose. Now, what does he call them? He calls them witnesses. And what is a witness? Someone who testifies, right? Once again, this is in the future tense. You will be my witnesses. And it's not imperative here. This is not a command. The first one, you will receive power, was a command. You have to receive power. But you either are my witness or you are not. There's no command here. And this is true of the idea of witness that we carry in our modern culture. Think about a court witness. Someone who goes to the stand, they're called as a witness to a trial, and the judge begins to ask them questions, and they sit down, and he says, are you ready to testify on behalf of Dr. Reeves? And so I sit down. Yes. Yes, Your Honor, I'm going to do my best to be a witness. I'm really going to go for it this morning. You would never say that. Well, gosh, Your Honor, you know, I'm really struggling in my witness today. You know, Your Honor, I am a witness, but I'm just not very active in my witness right now. The judge would look at you and go, what are you talking about? You're either a witness or you're not. There is no if, and, buts, or about it. A witness speaks. And if a witness doesn't speak, there are two reasons, quickly. The first one is that he's unwilling. That means he's seen something, but he just won't say what it is. You know, I'm willing to testify, Your Honor, or I've seen what's going on, Your Honor, but I'm unwilling to testify. He's unwilling. The other thing is he's unable. You're either unwilling or you're unable. And why would someone be an unable witness? Because they haven't seen anything to testify about. I'm sorry, Your Honor. I can't testify today. I haven't seen anything to testify to. And the witness for Jesus is the same in this scenario as well. And both are problematic, and here's why. Because if you are unwilling to witness, you're in rebellion. And if you're unable, you're lost. If you're unwilling, you're in rebellion. If you're unable, you're lost. So the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are you a witness for Jesus Christ? Are you a witness for Jesus Christ? This is his plan to reach the world. And how's he going to do it? With power and with people.
Now, the reason that Jesus threw a grenade, stick of dynamite right in the midst of everybody, is because of what he said in verse 8. He said, you will receive power. You must receive power. Because, see, this plan that Derek just talked about is so massive, is so countercultural, that he understood that those disciples, nor the modern disciples, which is us who are Christ followers, would have the capacity to carry this plan out in our own power. So he said, I'm going to use people. These are his resources. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use people, but you're not going to have to depend on your own power to do this, because then I'm going to give you the power to carry it out. Do you get that? Jesus' plan is so huge that we can't do it in our own power. It takes Holy Spirit power. So that's the second point. And actually, this is just a two-point sermon today. Dave, you'll really love this. It's called what we call a longhorn sermon. You know? Yeah, 2 points with a lot of bull in between. Okay? So he gave you the bull. Now I'm going to give you the meat. I'm just kidding. So now we come to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Acts chapter 2 actually marks a very, very important place in biblical history. You need to understand this, but also understand that Acts chapter 2 is one of the most misunderstood and misused passages in all of the Bible. So allow me to clear up some confusion and some misunderstanding. Let me tell you what happened and what it means then for us. Because we read that the Spirit of God came, and when the Spirit of God came, the disciples spoke in tongues. Now, do you have any questions? Immediately, all these questions come to your mind, because it is one of the most misunderstood and misused passages in the Bible. And so, but to understand this event, you have to understand that this event in Acts 2, when this happens, represents two very important things. It represents a milestone, and then it represents a miracle. So let's talk about the milestone for just a moment, because understanding the historical setting is going to help us understand God's present application for us. The milestone that Acts chapter 2 marks is a transition in the operation of the Holy Spirit from the old covenant to the new covenant. In other words, the Holy Spirit operated in one way before Christ. He operates another way from Acts chapter 2 onward. And if you read the Old Testament, you read oftentimes over and over that the Holy Spirit came upon someone to empower them for a particular purpose, and then the Holy Spirit withdrew. So the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant was not to dwell permanently within, but he operated by coming upon individuals and empowering them for a purpose. But from Acts chapter 2 onward, there is a new operation. Now the Holy Spirit does not come upon, he comes within, and he empowers, and he stays permanently. So he said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. God had promised this was going to happen. God had promised that a change is going to come. Now, come on. You know that song. By the way, let me correct something. When I said Steve Walsh, I was referring to the piano player and the lead singer for Kansas. So I wasn't wrong. I was just making a wrong application, right? Joe Walsh was with the Eagles. Okay, I just want to make sure that y'all know that I understand my rock and roll, okay? As a matter of fact, when Peter stands up a little bit later in Acts chapter 2 and presents that what was called the great Pentecostal sermon, the first Christian sermon, he points back to the Old Testament prophet Joel to explain to them what has just happened, because God had prophesied that his operation of his Holy Spirit was going to change at a future time. He prophetically said that. So Peter says, what you've just seen is what the prophet Joel in the Old Covenant spoke about. So that prophecy was fulfilled. But also Jesus had told his disciples that the operation of the Spirit was going to change. In John 14, verse 7, Jesus said that a time was going to come when Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be in them. They understood the Holy Spirit came upon. But Jesus said, no, he's going to come and he's going to be in you. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he told them, he said, go and wait when you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And to be baptized means to be completely immersed. And that exactly is what happened on Acts chapter 2, says the day of Pentecost. Now the word Pentecost means 50, okay? It's the number for 50. And Pentecost in Jewish history marked a Jewish festival. On the 50th day after Passover, it marked the end of what was the annual wheat harvest in Jewish culture. And so remember, as Acts begins, let me give you the timeline here. As Acts begins, Jesus had already been raised. In fact, he'd been raised for about 40 days. And he had appeared to the disciples in various places in his resurrected form. And then, in Acts chapter 1, it says he tells the disciples to go and wait for the fulfillment of the promise of Joel and the promise that he had told them was going to happen. And then, in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. And so they go, they do what Jesus told them to do, is to go and wait. How long do they wait? They wait for 10 days. How do we know that? Because Acts chapter 2 opens up in verse 1 and says it was on the day of Pentecost that this happened. So Jesus had been raised for 40 days. He said, go and wait. They waited for 10 days. On the 50th day after the Passover, the Holy Spirit came and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and of what Jesus had promised happened. Do you get this timeline? It's a very clear timeline. Now, what happened in Acts 2, this is so important, is a one-time event, never to be repeated. It was prophesied of the Old Testament. Jesus said it was going to happen. What's it going to do? It's going to mark a transition, a one-time transition from the centuries of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant to now the operation of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant until the second coming of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is going to move from being part-time Holy Spirit to permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you get this? The Spirit does not just come upon God's people now. He dwells within us permanently. Now, this is important because I've heard people say, you know, what we really need in the church is another Pentecost. That's impossible, people. It's like saying, man, we need another birth of Jesus. No, that was a one-time event. The prophets had said it. It happened in Bethlehem. Or said, man, we really need another crucifixion. No, it's a one-time deal. Jesus will not be crucified again. Well, what we need is we need another resurrection. No, Jesus was raised one time. What we need is we need to live in the power and the purpose of the Pentecost that we've had. We don't need another Pentecost. That's a one-time historical event. What we need to do now is live and walk in the power and the purpose of the Pentecost that we've already had. Do you get that?
Yes.
You see, notice I said the power and the purpose. The power to carry this great plan that Derek talked about, that Jesus gave, you shall be my witnesses, is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why he gave it. But what was the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Well, the purpose was to carry out the plan. Are you with me? Jesus has a plan. He intends to do it through his people, and he provides the power in order to carry out his plan. This marks a milestone in Acts chapter 2. It's a once and for all historical event. The Holy Spirit's operation does not come upon. He now dwells permanently within God's people. But it also marks a miracle. Actually, not just a miracle. It marks three miracles. Okay? What are they? Well, first of all, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, and we're going to talk about all the tongues of fire and all that stuff in a minute, okay? But you got to stay awake. Because if you go to sleep, then you're going to miss it when I get to that part. And I know that's the part you want to hear. But listen, the first two miracles are incredibly important for the living of the Christian life and for the carrying out of Jesus' plan. And the first miracle of Acts chapter 2 is the miracle of his presence. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going away. And every time he told them that, they wanted to argue with him. They didn't want him going away. No, 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 don't go. He said, no, I have to go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter can't come, right? And he said, but when I go away, I will send you another helper, and he will be with you, he says, forever. Why? Because he's going to dwell internally. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for another. We only have one in English, but in Greek they had two. The one word is the Greek word allos. And both of them are used in Acts chapter 2, by the way. And the word allos in Greek means another of the same kind. In other words, when Jesus said, and that's what Jesus used in John chapter 14. He said, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send you another allos, another helper of the same kind. In other words, what kind? He's going to be just like me. And so the Holy Spirit, folks, is the way that Jesus fulfills his promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Jesus dwelling permanently within his people. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another just like me, and he's going to dwell in you. But Jesus also promised, as we go and carry this plan, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You go, well, I don't understand that. Jesus is in heaven. How is it that Jesus never leaves me or forsakes me? Because of the other helper that he sent that is just like him who dwells permanently within us. You see, when you say, you know, I don't sense the presence of Jesus, it's not because, well, it may be because Jesus is not there. You may be lost. Like he said, you've never trusted Christ. But if you're a Christ follower and you say, I don't sense the presence of Jesus, it's not because Jesus has gone away, it's because you have gone away. Yeah. Because Jesus doesn't come and go. He dwells permanently within his purpose. So this means that as we go to fulfill the plan of being his witnesses, who goes with us? Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the other helper. He is the other of the same kind. He is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. As you go, you don't go do this alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now remember, as Derek said, a witness tells what a witness knows, right? And if a witness does not speak, if a witness doesn't witness, doesn't bear witness, either that witness is unwilling, they know something but won't say it, or they are unable, they don't know anything. They didn't see it. They don't have any experience there. They don't have anything to say. So if you are his, get this, you cannot say, I cannot be a witness because I don't know what to say. You cannot say that. I've heard people say that. Do you speak about Jesus? Do you give testimony about Jesus in your life as you go through their life? And they say, I don't know what to say. That's a lie. And it's alive because of what Jesus promised. Listen to this, folks. Jesus promised his disciples, and these promises go to every disciple that would follow after them. Luke 12, verse 11 and 12, when you are brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how, what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Don't say, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, within you, that when you're called upon to give witness, that you don't have anything to say, because Jesus said, if you will speak, my Holy Spirit will tell you what to say.
That's right.
John 14, 26. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 16, 14, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and what's he going to do with it? He's going to disclose it to you. Listen, people of City on a Hill, we cannot say, if you call yourself a Christ follower, we cannot say that we cannot be witnesses. You cannot say that you can't be a witness because you don't know what to say. Jesus promised, if you will open your mouth and give witness, my Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. So let's get honest. Come on, let's get honest. Just admit it. You're unwilling. You're unwilling. Let's just be honest. Let's just call it what it is. Don't play the game. Well, I don't know enough of the Bible. I don't know about this. I don't know about that. That's a cop-out. No. That's a cop-out. That's saying you are unwilling to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to give you the words to speak when the opportunity comes. He threw a grenade down the hole and said, fire in the hole, because he had a plan and he has a power and he wants his people to be empowered to carry out the plan. You're either unwilling to be a witness and carry out that plan, or you are unable and you need Jesus. So you're either in rebellion or you are lost, as Derek said. Listen, folks, let's just call it what it is, okay? You're going through your day. You're going through your life. You don't ever give witness or testimony about what Christ has done in your life or anything about him, because you're copping out saying, well, I don't know what to say. Well, that's just an act of rebellion against the faith of the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say, because Jesus promised it. This is a miracle of his presence. He's promised. If you know Christ, don't be telling me that you have Jesus dwelling within you and you cannot speak for him. Just tell him you decide not to. Just admit it. You're on the witness stand and you just say, you know what? I'm not going to speak. Second is the miracle of his power. This sounds like an old Baptist church here, didn't it?
We're having fun.
That's why I'm growing my hair long, so that I'll be like Jesus and start wearing my sandals. First miracle is the miracle of his presence. Second miracle is the miracle of his power. This is what we've been wanting to get to. Jesus said, you shall receive what? You shall receive power. Okay? So, the Spirit dwells permanently within God's people now, and he dwells in power. So this is not only a miracle of his permanent presence, this is a miracle of his power. Power for what? Power for everything, folks. He never intended that you live the Christian life in your own power. He intended to live the Christian life through you by his power. And to the extent that you're depending upon your own ability, you are living, and we are living and walking in the flesh. And he said, we're not to walk in the flesh, but we're to walk in the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is God's instrument, is his person through which he enables us to live the Christian life. But in this text, specifically in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit's power is specifically given in order to carry out the plan. That's what this whole text in two chapters is about. It's about God's plan, and it's about God's power. It's his plan that we be witnesses. It's his power that we are able to carry it out. Now, something struck me this week about how radical this statement really was to his hearers. And I think I need to come back to the context of first century. In Jesus' day, who had power? Kings, rulers, and important people. not the common people. They had no power. This wasn't a democratic society, in other words. Who were the disciples? They were common people. For the most part, they were fishermen. They were common laborers. They were common people. But yet Jesus is promising something that they had never had in their lives physically. They had never had power. Because you see, this wasn't a democratic society. If you were born in a particular station in life, you were stuck in that station. You weren't born common and then one day got elected king. Because you see, they didn't elect their king, right? It was by birthright. So everyone was born into a station and they stayed in that station. Common people stayed common. Royal people continued to be royal. But common people had no power. They couldn't say to the people who had power over them, vote the bums out, because there was no vote. So the common people, Jesus' followers, just did life the best they could in order to survive, having to submit to those who had power. But Jesus is offering them something that they never believed they would ever have. He's offering them power. You're common folk, but you're going to have power. And the word that is used here, we've said it a million times in the Greek text, is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. And the one thing we know about dynamite, folks, is when it goes off, it changes stuff. It changes its environment. That's the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given to his people. It's not political power, although they wanted it to be. It's not military power, although they wanted it to be. It's not monetary power, although they wanted it to be. It is supernatural power. You see, our mandate is to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to present the gospel and watch it explode. Watch it change stuff. And that stuff is people. You see, that's the plan. Changing, not changing the political structure, not changing the military structure, not even changing the monetary structure. It is changing people one person at a time, as those who are empowered with the indwelling Holy Spirit take that which is dynamite, the gospel, and throw it in the hole and watch it go off. Paul said, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Dunamis, there it is, unto salvation. Now get this, the indwelling Spirit gives me power to speak the gospel, and then the gospel has the power to save. I don't have power to save someone. I only have the power to speak the gospel. That power is given to me by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then when I speak the gospel, which is the power, the Holy Spirit's power dwelling within me, then the gospel has the power, has the dynamite power to go off in someone's life and change them. I don't have to change anybody. I can't change anybody. Only the gospel can change people. What can I do? I can do what Jesus told me to do, and that's to speak the gospel. I can trust him in faith that when the opportunity comes, I can give witness and testimony to Jesus and say, I'm not sure what I'm going to say right here, Holy Spirit, because I don't know what to say right here, but I'm going to trust your Holy Spirit, and I'm going to speak, and I'm going to trust you to give me the words to say, and then I'm going to watch the gospel explode and change someone's life. How freeing is that? You are not responsible for the result. You're only responsible for the presentation, every one of us. He doesn't call me to save someone. He, and through the gospel, saves. He's called me to speak. And when I don't know what to say, to speak trusting the Holy Spirit to give me the words. Isn't that cool? We have no excuse for not being daily witnesses to Jesus Christ. We are either unwilling in rebellion, or we are unable and we are lost and don't know what to say, and in that, you need Jesus. You need the gospel, the power of God, to explode in your life and change you. Now, historically, there are two extremes that Christians go to. Oh, gosh. I'm going to do this real quick. I got to do this quick. I got 10 minutes. One of the extremes is the church thinks that they're called to critique the world. You know, some people think it's our job to to point out everything that's wrong with the world, point out all of the sin, all of the depravity. And so the church sometimes thinks that it's our job to tell the world how bad the world is. Well, all those things are true. The world is wicked, ruled by the god of this world, even the scripture says, Satan himself. But Jesus didn't call us to critique the world. He didn't call us to carry our placards with our slogans written on them and stand on corners telling people how hot hell is. Critiquing the world doesn't change the world. The other extreme is some churches believe, well, what we need to do is we need to compromise with the world. So they swing from being a critique of the world into compromising the world. And this is the mindset that says we need to become a little bit more like them so that they can relate to us. We buddy up, we participate a little bit to open up those lines of communication. Let me tell you what. Compromise with the world doesn't change the world any more than critiquing the world changes the world. Here's the truth. Jesus doesn't call us to critique the world or compromise with the world. He calls us to carry the gospel into the world that the world might be changed one person at a time. God's purpose is not about changing the political culture. God's purpose is not about changing the military culture. God's purpose is not about changing the monetary culture. God's purpose is about changing people. One person at a time. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is his provision. The Holy Spirit is his power to accomplish that. Now, since all of this is about the Holy Spirit's power to carry out his plan through witnesses, and since this marks the first two miracles, the miracle of his permanent presence and the miracle of his indwelling power, we should not be surprised at the third miracle, which is the one you wanted to get to, and that's the miracle of proclamation. Because that's what he's called us to do, right? He's called us to proclaim. He's called us to be witnesses. That's what a witness does. He speaks. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. Let me summarize, and then I'll get to what it meant. I got to do this real quickly. It's been 50 days since the resurrection. First 40 days, Christ is appearing to his disciples. The last 10 days, he's ascended. He said, go and wait for the coming promise. They go and they wait. Now it's the day of Pentecost. And here's what happened. Verse 2, sound like a mighty rushing wind. Didn't say it was a rushing wind. It says a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. The building shook. Tongues like fire rested upon the disciples, about 120 of them, not just the 12, but about 120 were gathered there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes in to fulfill the prophecy of Joel and the promise of Jesus. He's going to come in. He dwells permanently, and they began to speak with other tongues. They spoke with other tongues. Now, notice the word other. We've already talked about the one word, allos, which means another of the same kind, which is the Holy Spirit, but here he uses the other one, which is heteros, from which we get our word hetero. Right? Which means different. In other words, man and woman are both human beings, but are they the same?
No.
They're different human beings, right? So another of a different kind is what heteros means. So the Holy Spirit enables them to speak languages of different kind. Different kind than what? Different kind than the tongue or the language that they spoke. The disciples spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, okay? But they're speaking now by the Holy Spirit's prompting in other languages, but languages that they've never studied. This is miraculous. Now, what's the evidence for this thing? Verse 6, it says, all of the hearers are astounded because it says, aren't these men Galileans? In other words, they're from here. We know they speak Hebrew. We know they speak Aramaic. But each one of us is hearing the gospel, is hearing in our own language. Now get this. Stay with me. Come on. This gets technical, but I want you to understand this. The word language that is used here is the Greek word dialectos. We have an English word, right? We just stole that Greek word, dialect. What is a dialect? A dialect is a subset of a language. You can have one language and many dialects of that language, right? It's a more specific subset. We have English, but we have different dialects of English, even that are spoken in America. So this is very specific. The Holy Spirit empowers them not only to speak languages they've never studied, but to speak in the dialect of the individuals who were here. Now, why is this important? It's important because Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims who had come for the Passover. They had made the pilgrimage to the Passover, and some of them had traveled almost the entire year to get there for the Passover. They were Jews that were dispersed. They no longer spoke the mother tongue of Hebrew or Aramaic. They had adopted the tongue of their land where they lived. They came to Jerusalem. They're Jews, they're Hebrews, but they don't speak Hebrew. If they're going to hear the gospel, what's going to have to happen?
They got to hear.
Somebody's going to have to speak their language, right? And in fact, verse 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 2 list all the lands these people came from, and they're probably not in a comprehensive. They're Parthians, they're Medes, they're Elamites, they're Mesopotamia, from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, blah, 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 blah. I mean, they were here for the Passover, and 50 days later, they stayed. If you're going to travel 6 months to get there, you're not going to just turn around after Passover. They stayed for the Pentecostal feast, which was very important. And now the Holy Spirit has come, the tongues of fire fallen upon, and God has empowered 120 of his disciples to speak languages that they had never studied. For the purpose of what? Carrying out the plan of Acts 1:8 of being witnesses. This is the first installment of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And they not only spoke Mesopotamian, they spoke Southern Mesopotamian and Northern Mesopotamian. You know, I mean, you go to different places in the country, how do you speak to more than two people? Well, if you're one part of the country, you say, you guys. If you're from another part of the country, you just say, you, the plural you. If you're from the South, you say, y'all. If you're somebody else, you say, you all. I've even heard people use you-ins. Even better than that, go to Cajun country in Louisiana. Now that Cajun is going to speak English, but he's going to speak a completely different dialect of English than you speak, right? He's going to have some vocabulary, he's going to have some accent. He's speaking English, but he's speaking a subset of English. He's speaking a dialect. This says that the Holy Spirit of God not only empowered those disciples to speak languages they never studied, but to speak in the specific dialects of all of the people that are gathered there. This is a miracle of God. I've heard people say, well, what if this was not a miracle of speaking, but it was a miracle of hearing? In other words, that all of the disciples were just speaking gibberish, glossolalia, and then God was translating to the hearing and the ear of each. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, the Holy Spirit did not fill the hearers. The Holy Spirit filled the speakers. He didn't empower the hearers. He empowered the speakers. You see, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. When you will be my witnesses, you will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will carry the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the first installment. God brought the ends of the earth to Jerusalem, and then the gospel went from there to the ends of the earth. Do you get this? Now, whatever else tongues is in the New Testament, this message is not about that. This message is about what happened in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the first fulfillment on the plan of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. In fact, what God did in Pentecost, get this, in Acts 2, is he reversed Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel? When God confused their languages, what did God do? Did he give them a textbook on Spanish and say, now y'all go speak Spanish and y'all learn it? No, he miraculously empowered them to speak languages that they had never studied at the Tower of Babel. Why? To confuse them, to keep them from conspiring in their pride because they were elevating themselves above God. At Pentecost, he reversed Babel. He empowered them to speak languages they'd never studied, not because of their pride, but because of his plan to carry the gospel to the known world. So to sum it up, Pentecost was a miracle of his presence, his power, and of proclamation, empowered by his Spirit to accomplish his plan for them to be witnesses until he comes again. Now, he hasn't come yet, has he? If he has, sucks to be us, right? All right, no, no, he hadn't come. I guarantee you, he hadn't come. I don't know about you, but I know I'm going. Because I'm a professional Christian. No, he hasn't come. So what does that mean about his plan? His plan is still in effect. The commandment is still there to go and be witnesses, and his power is still working. So here's the question. Are you a witness? Do you know Christ? If you don't speak for Jesus, you are either a witness who is unwilling to speak, or you are a witness who has nothing to speak because you don't know him. Now listen, his plan is unstoppable, folks. His plan is unstoppable. If he doesn't use you and me, he's going to use someone else.
Right.
His plan is not going to be thwarted by your or my unwillingness to be his witness. The only thing that gets thwarted when I do not speak and you do not speak is I miss the blessing of being his instrument. Just the instrument. And so this week, this year, we're calling City on a Hill to a new focus back to the basics. We are his witnesses. Don't say, I don't know what to say. Say, I am unwilling to speak, because the promise is, if you know Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, and in that moment, if you are willing to speak, he will give you the word to speak that is appropriate for that moment. And there's nothing more glorious than walking away from that. It may even be one sentence. It may just be an invitation to a place where someone can get help. It may be a gospel presentation. I don't know what's appropriate for the situation you're going to be in. But there's nothing more exciting than walking away from an event like that and going, wow, Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. I just opened my mouth and he spoke. And you go, did I say that? No, you didn't. He did through you. And every time you don't tell what you know, you quench the spirit. He's there ready to go. He's a fire burning. He wants to burn brightly. Don't throw water on the spirit when the opportunity comes and you say, no. Let the fire burn. Let the fire burn. We're going to talk about that next week, how the fire continues to burn. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fire in the hole. Thank you that you've not called us to change people. You're the people changer. You've called us to proclaim and to simply say what you tell us to say. Thank you that we can walk in assurance that we are never alone. That through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus walks with us everywhere, and he's waiting for an opportunity to empower us to speak. Lord, may you turn your fire loose in this place. I pray for that person in this room that is not unwilling to be a witness. They're frankly unable because they've never given their life to Jesus Christ. They don't have anything to say. They don't have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They've never once and for all said, here is my life, Lord Jesus. Come into my life. Take charge. Take control of my life. I turn from myself and I turn to you. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, who is here dwelling within your people, is moving through this place, opening hearts and minds to the good news of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. For it's his name we pray. Amen. Amen.